I would now like to call forward once again our brother Jeremy Foster to give us our much needed words of exhortation.
Good morning again. I find exhortations quite difficult to give, and I'm sure that's shared by many brethren, but to draw our attention to our Lord, to speak truth, to express the Word of God in such a way that it cuts us deeply, which is essentially tears us apart, and to build us back up, not in confidence of our own flesh, but in the confidence of what God has provided in His Son, is a daunting task to do in such short time. So before we begin the exhortation, I just want to preface these comments from our readings. And there's a similar vein of thought that's found in these readings. So if you go to Jeremiah 14, that's important as we go through the exhortation itself. So I've tried my best not to explicitly state my own thoughts on things, but rather really rely on the Word of God, making two main points, and hopefully all of us will go through the exercise that I've gone through and see what the implication of those principles are in our daily worship and in our worship today. So Jeremiah 14, we just read the condemnation of Judah. And I'll just pick up verse 10 and 14, and this is the outcome. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander, they have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. And then verse 14, then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. So here it is. The context is Judah was religious, credibly religious, but it was all a show. They corrupted God's revealed word and replaced it with their own. Right? So go to Matthew chapter 25 and we'll see the similar thought. And this is common throughout scripture, but we'll see it in the readings and then in the two exhortational points that I'll make today. So Matthew chapter 25, we'll just look at three verses. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. So all were virgins, all were religious, only five had the oil of God's word to light and reveal God's character in themselves. So they all were religious. Verse 15, and unto one, he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. So it's God who granted us talents. They're not our own. We are born as we are according to God's wisdom, not our own. These talents are to be returned with interest to God as he designed them to be, based on his revealed word. Verse 33. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. They all thought they were sheep. The difference was not in the religious observations, but rather the application and understanding of the revealed word of God, the body of Christ. So with that preface, we'll get into the two main points with this short introduction. So we get two introductions to this exhortation. So I've been thinking about this exhortation for quite some time, and I really do feel some of these points are difficult to hear, and certainly a challenge for me to say correctly. So nothing I say today is meant to offend. It's not a judgment on anyone. There are thoughts that I've been having over the years about my family and the body, the ecclesia, that I've been called to be part of. So I'm sharing these thoughts for you to do the same thing that I've done. And Hebrews 4, you don't have to turn this one up. Hebrews 4, 12, it's a very common one. For the word of God is quick, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that's what the word of God hopefully does to us today, and it's God's the judge. So my motivation to express these thoughts on God's word as an exhortation are not from a single event, but strongly influenced by recent events. So for those that don't know, a little over a month ago, I had a stroke, right? And worldwide, strokes are apparently the second leading cause of death. And in Canada, we do better off, it's the fourth. So the exhortation is, it's not about me, and I don't intend to use my stroke for an excuse for poor choice of words or draw attention to me or my family, but they hopefully highlight a same thought process that you would have in any given situation or similar situation. But perhaps it does provide a basis for urgency, at least in my life. So we are weak, we're fragile, we're mortal creatures. And from day to day we get so busy we forget. And we could live to a ripe old age and see that 100 just over the hill. And, you know, but many of us might die in our youth. And it all goes very quickly. And before we know it, we have just a few milliseconds, perhaps hours, to contemplate what we left unfinished. And the psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Well, the wisdom is from God. And 1 Peter 1, verse 24 to 25, it says, for all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So once again, this exhortation isn't about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about our relationship with one another. However, there is certainly personal and emotional aspects to this exhortation. So as my stroke was occurring, I truly, and I'm not dramatizing this, I truly started thinking about my girls and how they'd be provided for, you know, financially and ecclesially. And, you know, it really highlighted this natural response, and I'm thankful in a certain sense, a spiritual response, but very natural response to our given situation when we see a problem and we know there's no solution. So, you know, I thought about these, you know, natural things, finances, and I thought about spiritual things. I thought, ecclesial life, who's going to raise the children? And it shows this conflict in our nature. In Matthew 6, the Lord's words, he says, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, for what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So these thoughts that I had and the situation I was in, it felt dire. And I suppose in a certain sense it was. It doesn't take much to go from bad to worse. So here's the 2 points for this exhortation. First, God has fully manifested himself to us through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. What then are the implications and principles we understand because of this? What impact does it have upon our thoughts in weekly worship if God is fully revealed 100% in his Son? Point 2, God chooses both the way and the place in which he wishes to be worshiped. So what are the implications and principles we understand because of this? What impact does it have upon our thoughts in weekly worship? So before we embark on these two, I want to ask a question. It's a very personal question, and I hope you all take it the right way. But I just want to re-emphasize these 2 points. First, God has fully manifested himself to us through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. 2, God chooses both the way and place in which he will be worshiped. All right. So I've tried to be very careful in how I phrase this next question. It's a very personal question, and hopefully it it results in a personal reflection in your own lives. But here's the question. Will you take care of our girls when I'm gone? So, God's revealed mystery. The revealed mystery of God. It's unique and a strange phrase. It both clearly expresses to avoid all confusion, yet the religious world around us has literally misinterpreted. The mystery has been revealed. It's no longer a mystery. Abraham saw Jesus' day and was glad. He saw it through the eyes of faith, but the disciples saw, heard, and handled him in the flesh. The revealed mystery is Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh. Jesus is the revealed character, will, and purpose of his Heavenly Father, God. If we see Jesus, we see the Father. Jesus is not God. He's God's Son. God revealed how the flesh will be overcome and how he will be reconciled, or how we will be reconciled to God. God has revealed that this process of reconciliation requires first a calling, which results in a knowledge and understanding of God and our own nature. This knowledge and understanding must become belief in God and his promises. And next, a life dedicated to justice and mercy. And finally, a willing sacrifice made through suffering for righteousness' sake. The process aptly expressed in a single phrase, in Christ. God has revealed the way of reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness in his Son. Would you turn up Romans 16? Verses 25 and 20 to 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Scripture is clear. God has fully revealed his great mystery to us through his only begotten Son. If you'll turn up Romans chapter 1 now. The first begotten from the dead, the first fruits of the new creation. So Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the implications of God being fully revealed are significant. And I want to touch on those implications because they're powerful motivators for those who truly desire to be found faithful when Jesus returns to set up the kingdom. Go to Hebrews chapter 5, please. So the letter to the Hebrews provides us our first implication or insight. If we don't understand the revealed mystery, it tells us we are babies and dull of hearing. So growing up requires us to know the basics and understand what it means to be in Christ. So Hebrews 5, verses 11 to 14. So these are the implications of God being fully revealed, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So those are strong words. Those are Paul's words. Paul, writing to the Galatians now, expresses the revealed mystery in a slightly different way. He shows the transition from law to faith. There's no third. It's not law, faith, something else. He then highlights the benefits of the relationship that faith brings in Christ. You don't have to turn this up, but I'll read Galatians 3, verse 22 to 29. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. So that's cuts us deep. That promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus, Christ Jesus. For as many as you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we see the relationship with Christ is through faith. There's no further revelation. No new way. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, introduces the process of calling and its relationship to be revealed, the revealed mystery. He uses yet another word the religious world around us fails to comprehend, which is predestination. And this phrase is another important component of our faith. It represents God's wisdom, his foreknowledge, planning, and calling. Once again, it's summed up and captured in a phrase, in Christ. Just as Christ was predestinated by God, so too are we. And rightly so, if we understand the phrase in Christ, it represents the whole body of Christ. So Ephesians 1, don't have to turn this one up. I think everybody knows it, but if you will, turn up the next passage, and we'll get to it in a second, Colossians, while I read Ephesians. So Colossians chapter 1, if you'll turn that one up, I'd appreciate it. So Ephesians 1, I'll read out. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So this is predestination. It's part of the revealed, fully revealed manifestation of God, his character and his power. Now, Colossians chapter 1, if you've turned there, this is Paul now writing to the Colossians. He introduces yet another aspect of the revealed mystery of God, and that's perfection only comes through trials. So Colossians 1, verse 24 to 28. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the ecclesia, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So these phrases help us to catalog and understand this revealed mystery. Is there any doubt of the interpretation of the revealed mystery of God? Paul writes clearly to Timothy on this subject. It is Jesus Christ in the process by which we become part of the household of God. So 1 Timothy, you don't have to turn here. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia, the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into glory. So what are the other implications do we learn by the fact that God has fully, clearly, without ambiguity, revealed himself, his character, his justice, his mercy, his plan, and through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ? What are the other implications? Well, if we don't understand these things, we've seen we're babies, dull of hearing. Not my words, Paul's. There's no third mystery to be revealed. We must be in Christ if we want to be saved. There'll be no further inspiration provided. The Word of God's wholly inspired and able to make us complete. And the first century ecclesia established and was directed by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ as he sent his disciples with clear and inspired instruction. Now the implications continue that God has fully revealed himself through his Son so that we might draw near. So let me pick up another handful of passages here before we get to the second point. Amos 3, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Matthew 13, verse 17, verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Continuing in Matthew 13, and all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And Ephesians 3 says, if you'll turn this one up, Ephesians 3, just to finalize this first point, God has fully revealed himself in his Son. Ephesians 3, verse 2 to 6. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So we then conclude that Jesus Christ is the fully revealed mystery of God. If this is the case, and surely it is, what is the next implication? What is the next personal, relevant lesson that we can extract and apply to our daily lives, our weekly worship of God? If we must be in Christ, how is that manifested in our lives? How do we reveal our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you saw him, you saw the Father. What do people see in us? So our second point, and much shorter, God hath chosen the place to be worshipped. We've spent most of our time in the New Testament, rightly so, as it provides us the greatest insight into the revealed mystery of God. God has revealed himself. God has fully manifested himself. God has not only shown, but he's provided us his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as his witness. He was born, he lived, he served, he died willingly upon a cross. As a common criminal, he suffered to fulfill his Father's will and to fully reveal his Father's wisdom, righteousness, power, mercy, and love. He was raised incorruptible, the first fruit of the new creation. He is the forerunner for those who believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. These emblems are representative of how God chooses to be worshipped. The rituals are minimalistic. The implications of the principles are life-changing. So in the beginning, God made it very clear. To approach God in worship, it must be done according to the principles and rules by which he has revealed. There was never an ambiguity how we should approach God. Never. Abel understood the principle of sacrifice, and Cain refused this wisdom. Cain thought that which he offered was better, a gift to God from him, perhaps a begrudging show of service only. What do we present today to our God in our hearts? Within the priesthood, beginning with the law of Moses, we quickly learn the conditions of worship and approaching God a number of different ways, but Aaron's son perhaps are the stark reminder. They were consumed by fire for their error of offering strange incense to God instead of doing what God had asked. So we read in Leviticus 10, don't turn this one up, but if you will get ahead of me in Deuteronomy 12, we'll go to that one. So I'll read Leviticus 10, you'll go to Deuteronomy 12. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is what the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So what are the implications of drawing near to God and not sanctifying him? So in Moses, for Deuteronomy, he actually makes this statement multiple times, we'll find, but we're just going to look at this one passage. And it highlights God's expectation on the location of worship. God was not going to approve formal worship with every high place through the land. There was an expectation to go where God informed them to go. So Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 to 7. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. So it's about his house where he wants to dwell. And there, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and your firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And if you hop to verse 21, just puts this into perspective. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock, which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. So, under Moses, there was a tabernacle at the center of the moving camp. And under the judges, the tabernacle began in Shiloh, then Nob, after the ark was taken by the Philistines, and Shiloh was burnt. The ark was never placed back in the tabernacle, and instead it sat in Kirjath-Jearim, in the basement of Abinadab's house. And it was David who desired to build God a house. However, he quickly learned a most important lesson. We could not build a house for God. God would instead build David and us a house. However, God did allow Solomon to build a representative place for men to come and worship, and God placed his name in that temple. And we know that. And Psalms says, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So God, of course, never intended a structure made by man's hands to be the complete picture. And these things were shadows, a mystery yet to be revealed. One can now say, a revealed mystery. God has clearly shown us a better way, one of which is the only way which we can approach God. And Stephen, before he dies, he makes this exhortation. Who found favor before God, this is Acts 7, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye babes, dull of hearing, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. In Galatians, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that's where God wants us to be. That's where he wants us to dwell. The house which God is building is Jesus Christ. And if you turn one last passage up, Hebrews chapter 2. The house which God is building or has built is Jesus Christ. The place in which he desires to be worshipped. The only place in which we may correctly worship God. All other forms of worship will result in condemnation. So Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's a very beautiful section of scripture, really drawing our attention to the need to be in Christ. What are the implications? So we cannot just simply stop there without knowing the answer to the question, where is the place that God has chosen to be worshipped? We must understand the answer and what it means to be in Christ. God has clearly stated that he will tell us where and how he will be worshipped. He gives us examples throughout scripture so that we can understand the practical outworking of following God's command. We are explicitly told that we are the body of Jesus Christ and he is the head. And together we become the temple by which God will be worshipped. This gathering together around these emblems is a simple practice that is meant to result in practice of living as a single body, each member support for the lack of the other. Brethren and sisters, do we know what the implications of being in Christ are? Do we understand what it means when God has chosen the place which he will be worshipped? Well, Hebrews 10, you don't have to turn here, but Hebrews 10 provides a stark warning again. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, that fully revealed way, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore or punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot, what? The Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherein or wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So God's provided us examples of his wrath on those who reject his counsel according and live according to the flesh. But to those who disregard his beloved Son, only God's vengeance will suffice. We've been called to obey, to be holy, even as he is holy. And I want you to answer these questions in your own minds and let your own knowledge, understanding, and conscience direct your response. Do we know what it means to be in Christ? Is it just some arbitrary phrase, some mystery? Who decides how God will be worshipped? So when we woke up this morning, who decided how God will be worshipped today? Who decides where God will be worshipped? So when we woke up this morning, who decided where God will be worshipped today? So this is the conclusion. The Word of God clearly states that God has fully revealed himself in his beloved Son. There's no further revelation. There's no mystery to godliness. There's no new way to be revealed. God has shown us the way. Is the Lord Jesus Christ visible in the way we live our lives and the things we say and the things we do? Will we worship God in the place he has chosen? Will we fill out the full body of Christ, providing for every member from toe to head, tending to our injured parts, exercising and eating a healthy diet? When we look at the ecclesia, do we see the body of Christ? Do we see the Father? The emblems in themselves are ornamental. They have no value without the principles within them. We partake to participate in a religious observation, which helps us focus our mind through repetition. But they represent the body and blood of God's Son. They represent our willing association with God's righteousness, the condemnation of our nature through sacrifice, and our need to collectively be part of the living body of Christ. As the weeks turn into months and the months into years, the ecclesia here, the body of Christ, will change. How are we tending to this body? Will it survive another 50 years? Will you take care of our girls when I'm gone? Will you be a person they know, trust, and love? Will you tend to the body of Christ? So my final question, my personal question, I repeat, will you take care of my girls when I'm gone?